it through Christ to the whole world. Because when Christ came, even though he was a Jew, and even though initially he offered himself as Messiah to the nation, they rejected him. And as we know, he went to the cross. And when he went to the cross, he did not die on the cross just for the nation of Israel, but he died for the sins of the whole world. You know the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And so people came to faith in Christ through the blood of Christ and by the grace of God, not through the works of the law or by keeping the law. And having completed the great sacrifice and the completing of salvation, Jesus met with his disciples after he was raised from the dead, if you will remember, and he gave them a commission. We call it the Great Commission. And he said, okay, now that's over. You now understand what Messiah had to do. He didn't just come to set up a political kingdom for Israel. He came to save the whole world spiritually. And now the new commission, the Great Commission, is for you in a nutshell: go and make disciples of all nations. Now, when he said that, he was speaking to a small group of Jewish believers. And he was telling those Jewish believers, your commission, your new purpose for living is to take this good news of what Christ has done to the whole world. And those first believers, they took the Great Commission to go, and they stayed. And they went nowhere fast. Because you see, for those first Jewish believers, there were all kinds of barriers that were tied up in how they had been raised under the Old Testament law that made the prospect of going out with the gospel impossible. I want to retell the story this morning looking at Luke's version. And of course, maybe you knew this and maybe you did not, but Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and then he continues the story in the book of Acts. Luke tells the gospel story of Jesus, you know, his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection. And Acts picks up the story after the resurrection and tells what happened afterwards. And so we want to pick up the Great Commission piece there. And we're going to kind of work our way through the book of Acts in a couple of key stories this morning. And I want to pick it up in Luke 1. It says, so when they met together, this is Jesus again, post-resurrection, meeting with the disciples. They asked him, Lord, are you at this time, okay, we now understand you had to go to the cross to pay for the sins, but now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That was their question. He responded, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, meaning right here at home, in Judea and Samaria, that was kind of the next territory out, but then he adds, and to the ends of the earth. Now, hopefully, even in reading that, you kind of catch that there's a miscommunication going on. There's a really large gap between where the disciples are at in their understanding of what's going to happen next and what Jesus tells them is their new mission. Their question is, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking only about their own group. They're still thinking, well, we thought Messiah was going to come to establish a new kingdom for Israel. Yeah, he had to do the whole death on the cross to pay for our sins thing. But now that that's over, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? They still didn't understand the Great Commission. And so he reminds them, well, here's what's going to happen. God's going to do what he's going to do in his own time, and that's not for you to know. But here's what you do need to know. And when he said this to them, he was saying that to us too. Something's about to happen that's going to help you understand, and that's going to help you to follow through. You are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when that happens, you are to take that new commission and that new power, and you are to go and be my witnesses, meaning you're supposed to share the testimony of what Christ has done for the world, what he's done for you and what he's done for them. And you're to share that here at home, and you're to hit the road, and you're to go out to Judea and Samaria, and you are to keep going to the ends of the earth, to all nations. And by the way, that's going to take a while to get the all nations part done. But the Jews had in their mind, they couldn't get it out of their mind, they thought Jesus was going to come back quickly. And so, even after receiving that commission again from the risen Christ, and a short time later, what he said would happen, happened. We call that Pentecost. You remember the strange story. They're all gathered and in Israel. All these Jews had come in, and the Holy Spirit came down like tongues of fire and rested on. And these people spoke in languages that they had never learned, and they proclaimed the glory of God, and they proclaimed the good news, and everybody thought they were drunk. You remember that story? That's what he was talking about. The Holy Spirit will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. And it was a fulfilled prophecy, and that all happened. And then, instead of going, they stayed. They never left to go do what God told them to do. Instead, what they did is they set up shop in Jerusalem, and they had plenty of people of their own kind to witness to in Jerusalem, because the Jewish calendar continued, and several times a year, Jews from all over the territory would come to Jerusalem. And I'm sure that these Jewish believers shared their faith in Messiah with other Jews who were coming to celebrate the different festivals, and even explaining to them probably how Jesus had fulfilled those different Jewish things from the Old Testament and put their faith in Christ. So they were obeying that first part of it there in Jerusalem, but it never went anywhere. And there was a little bit of a problem that was immediately seeping in that these believers that were Jewish believers who had grown up under the Old Testament law, they were having a problem blending the old with the new. To them, it was still Moses and the law, but now they were struggling with how this all fit together. They were adding Jesus and the cross and grace, and they were kind of ending up with this weird mix of the two. And that was working okay when the people that they were witnessing to were other Jews who got all of that. They had been raised in it as well. Now, there was a problem. One of the big problems, you say, well, why did they struggle with this so much? Well, here's part of it. Part of their Old Testament law was that there were foods that they were not allowed to eat, that if they ate them, it would make them unclean before God. And then here's the biggie. They actually were not supposed to have contact with Gentiles. So if the commission is to go tell the world about Jesus, but the Old Testament part of my law says, if you have contact with a Gentile, it makes you unclean before God, well, you got a problem on your hand. You got a tension on your hand. And the early believers gave in to that first part and never got to the second. So, problem. And I told you, I'm basing some of this sermon material on a book I read by Andy Stanley. And I want to read you a little portion of what he says. This is kind of humorous. So I've tried to create the tension of the problem. And so here's how Andy, in his mind, imagines that the Father and the Son, they have a conversation in heaven about what they're going to do about this problem. And he says this: as God the Father watched His Son's new movement struggling to gain traction outside of Jerusalem, it dawned on Him that there was a problem. "Son," He said, "come here and have a seat. We need to chat." "What's up?" asked the Son. "Your movement. It isn't moving. It's stalled." "Yes, sir," said the Son. "I've come to see, I've been meaning to bring that up." "Well," said the Father, "I think I know what the problem is." "What's that?" asked the Son. "You chose the wrong folks to lead it. Don't get me wrong, they're nice guys, but they lack vision, drive, motivation. If you intend to roll this out to all nations, I'm afraid you're going to need to go back and great commission somebody else. Somebody who won't take no for an answer. Somebody who's not afraid to leave home. And while you're at it, look for somebody who's connected and respected. Somebody with credentials." As the Father and Son stood looking over the world, suddenly the Father grabbed the Son by the shoulder and pointed with his right hand. "Hey, what about that guy? That's who you should recruit. Saul of Tarsus?" The Son replied, "Are you kidding?" "You know I don't kid, Son," said the Father. "But Dad, Saul is single-handedly dismantling everything I worked so hard to create. Besides, he's a Pharisee. And he's not just a Pharisee, he's an all-star Pharisee." "Perfect," said the Father. "What a coup. Imagine the talk around Jerusalem if we recruited Saul for our team." "Dad," said the Son, "he already thinks he's working for our team." "Well," said the Father, "that should make your job even easier. And I suggest you get busy. He's on his way to Damascus right now with a pocket full of arrest warrants." And you know what happened next. Saul was blinded by a light. He was converted to Christ by the risen Christ. And he was commissioned to go share the gospel. And he got busy quick. In fact, even right in Damascus, he started sharing the good news about Christ and salvation through Christ and the risen Christ. And he went to work. Now, don't think that God was done with the original group, the original 11. He was going to go back to them next and get them started, but it was going to take supernatural intervention to get them going. Now, a little thing about time here. We all think about what I'm saying all happened maybe a few weeks after the resurrection. But we're talking several years have passed when Paul is converted. And now we're going to look at the famous story of Peter and his vision where the sheets drop down. And this occurs approximately 10 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This isn't a few weeks or a few months that they have not gone, but they've stayed. 10 years have passed. In that time, Paul has just begun his commission and working. And so we go to Acts a little bit later in Acts, and we find this very strange story. Paul is off in this town called Joppa, and there's a guy named Cornelius. And Cornelius is a Gentile. He is a Roman centurion, but the scripture says he was a God-fearer. He feared God, he respected God, and he prayed for the poor. But he was not a Jew, he was a Gentile. And God gave him a vision. One day, he started a vision to Cornelius, and he said, "Cornelius, I want you to send to Joppa for a guy named Peter, and I want you to invite him to come to your house." "Yes, sir." So he sends a contingent on the way to Joppa. Meanwhile, over in Joppa, Peter is up on the rooftop of the house he's staying at one day, and he's praying. And all of a sudden, he has this vision and he gets in a trance or whatever that was, and a sheet drops down, and on the sheet are all kinds of animals that are forbidden for Jews to eat. And a voice from God comes in the vision and says, Peter, go kill and eat. And Peter says, no way. These lips have never touched unclean food. And the voice came back and said, Peter, do not call unclean what I have declared clean. This vision happened three times in a row because Peter was not getting it. Three times in a row. And don't miss what's happening here. God Himself is actually making a change. These animals that they weren't supposed to eat from the Old Testament, they didn't make that up. God had told them not to eat those animals. But now God was changing it. And He was saying, I am now declaring these things okay. It's a new vision for a new day and a great commission, and I'm changing some of these things up. Right after that, the contingent from Cornelius's house arrived just as Peter has the third vision in a row, and they say, our leader, Cornelius, he wants you to come. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman soldier. And because Peter just had this vision, he's like, okay, what's this all about? I need to go. Otherwise, he didn't have the vision. He would not have gone. So we got Peter arriving. Cornelius hears he's coming, and he invites all of his family and his best friends, and he has them all there waiting for Peter when he gets there. And we pick up the story in Acts 10, verse 28. I'm just going to hit and miss a few verses here. Peter said to them, now you want to talk about a great opening line for evangelism to a group of people. Here it is. You are well aware that it is against the law, our law, for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. Welcome. Thanks, Peter, for gracing us with your presence and reminding us that you think we're not even worthy that you can even come into our home. But God has shown me that I should not call anything pure, any man pure or unclean. Then Peter began a few verses later, verse 34 and 35, began to speak. I now realize that it is true that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men, here it is, from every nation who fear Him and want to do what is right. And Peter begins to preach to them the pure gospel message of Christ, salvation through grace alone, through Christ alone, that they can all receive the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. And before he even has a chance to give an altar call, Cornelius and his household start speaking in tongues, just the way that it originally happened to the Jews at Pentecost. In other words, another supernatural God thing happened that made it very clear to everyone in the room that God was doing this thing. And that just as the salvation was for the Jews that we saw at Pentecost, now it's being clear, the same salvation is coming from God, and it is for the Gentiles too. We pick that up, that story, in Acts 10, 44 and 45. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all those who heard the message. The circumcised, meaning Jewish, believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had poured it out even on the Gentiles. They couldn't believe it. Even though God had told them it was for all nations, 10 years later, they still were shocked when it finally happened. Well, word gets back to Jerusalem, Peter's home, where the church is at, that Gentiles had gotten saved, and not only that, that Peter had gone into their home. And the believers back in Jerusalem who didn't have the benefit of the sheep vision, they weren't real happy with Peter. And there was a confrontation when he got home. Peter, what are you doing? You went into a Gentile's home? But Peter shares the testimony of how it went down. This is in chapter 11. He said, "So if God gave them the same gift He gave us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." No duh. He's been telling you that for 10 years. And they're finally getting it. But it's 10 years later. Meanwhile, back to Paul. We're kind of skipping back and forth between Peter and Paul. Paul is given a commission to be a missionary, if you will, or an apostle to the Gentiles. And he goes out on these missionary journeys, and it's interesting how he does it. He goes into a town. He usually goes to the synagogue where the Jews are at first, and he starts sharing with them about the Messiah. But when he gets to the crucifixion part, they have a really hard time with that. A crucified Messiah was still an oxymoron in the eyes of a Jew. And then when he got to the part about Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament law and completing it, well, they considered that heresy, blasphemy, and they usually ran Paul right out of the temple. And he would go right out of the temple, and he would find out where the Gentiles hang out, and he started sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. And in almost every town, there would be a response. They were hungry for the good news, and non-Jews started coming to faith in Christ through Paul's missionary journeys, and he would establish churches and he would move on to the next town, and so it happened. Now, what did the Jews back in Jerusalem do with Paul and his missionary efforts? Well, some of them actually sent out missionaries of their own to follow behind Paul. Now imagine this. And they would go into these territories where Gentiles had come to faith. And these missionaries from Jerusalem would come behind Paul and try to tell these new converts, "Listen, you have to follow the law of Moses. And you have to be circumcised, which is a sign of the old covenant." Now imagine you're a Gentile believer, a male, and you put your faith in Christ, and now these new missionaries are coming along and said, "By the way, you need to be circumcised." I guess you call that salvation by surgery. And I would want to be saying, "I wish you would have told me this before I signed up, because I'm not interested in that." And not only the circumcision part, but you got to keep the law of Moses. And so they were the blended group was coming behind Paul's pure grace message and saying, "Listen, Gentiles, you got to do the whole thing. And it starts with snip, snip." So Paul hears about this, and as you can imagine, it's time for a showdown. And Paul calls a meeting of all the leaders, said, "We are going to settle this once and for all." And in Acts 15, if you're a Bible person, you ought to know, especially if you're a Gentile, you ought to love Acts 15 and the story of the Jerusalem Council. And so they get together. Peter's there. The apostles are there. Paul and Barnabas, the missionaries, are there. James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church, is there. And all of these Judaizers, or these blended types who have gone out to correct Paul's gospel, all of them gather together. And they start out. Paul reports what God's doing. "Listen, guys, everywhere I go, I share the good news with the Gentiles, and they're responding. And God is doing a miraculous work of converting these Gentiles." And then Acts 15:5 tells us, And then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. I'll bet you didn't even know that was a possibility. But in the early church, there were believers in Jesus who were party of the Pharisees. They stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Well, Peter gets up and he says, wait, let me tell you the story about Cornelius. And he tells them, reminds them of that story and their conversion. And then James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church, he's kind of the ultimate authority there. He's the leader of that church. And he stands up and he says in Acts 15:19, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, by requiring circumcision and the Old Testament thing, we shouldn't make it difficult for them. Well, the council agrees, and the final verdict has kind of come down to, it's the gospel alone. And they agree that the Gentiles should not be required to be circumcised, they should not be required to keep the Old Testament law, but that they are saved through grace, through the finished work of the cross. No blending of the old and the new. Now, as we wind down, I want you to get your bulletins out, because I have a couple of takeaways. I usually distribute the bullet points in your bulletin a little more throughout, but today we're going to close with these. Three takeaways from this story that are important to us. You know, sometimes we can get caught up, and I really do enjoy the stories of the Bible, and you know, there's a lot of intrigue and tension and the power of God. But we got to get down to, how does this apply to us? What do I do with this? What are some things that I really need to be trained in my heart by these truths that we saw in this story? So I got three today. Three takeaways. Number one, danger. Never blend the old covenant and the new covenant. That's what got the first believers, the Jewish believers, right at the beginning of the church age, in big trouble. They were blending it. Now, we don't, as Gentile believers, our temptation isn't so much to blend always the Old Testament law, but we sometimes have another list, a list that our church comes up with, a list that we kind of have in our head. Well, you got to do, in addition to believing in Jesus, you got to do this, this, and this, or you got to get your life all cleaned up before God will accept you, or there's other things. And what happens, and here's the danger, here's why it's danger. When you blend the old and the new, you can very quickly move towards what we would call legalism. You get very judgmental of people that don't live up according to your list. And sometimes it includes stuff from the Old Testament law, and it's usually a mix of some other newer things that aren't even a part of that. And like Pharisees, we can get into a place where we look down on people that aren't just like us. So that's a real danger that we need to learn from the early church. Not only that, but there are other dangers. Another one that's maybe even more prominent is the prosperity gospel. I'm going to take a different little track here for a second. The preachers, many of them whom you see on television, many of them who proclaim that God wants you to be, if you have enough faith, God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and that that's God's plan for you. That is actually rooted in the Old Covenant. Because a lot of God's promises to Israel in the Old Covenant was, if you are faithful and you obey me, I will give you prosperity in a earthly sense. I will give you blessing that have to do with land and prosperity. Of course, they didn't follow God. But you hear a lot of these preachers telling people today, and they're always quoting out of the Old Testament, if you just have enough faith, God will give you this and God will give you that. What God promises believers in the New Testament, by the way, and this is sometimes we have a hard time holding on, but he tells us we're going to experience trials. We are going to experience even persecution. But that God is going to work all things together for good to those who love Him. But He does not promise us an easy life. That is just, that is a lie of the prosperity gospel that is so much rooted in Old Covenant Scripture. Another danger is this, and I don't know if you have run into this, but most of the people in the world today, and people are flocking away from the gospel big time, especially here in the West, and they're rejecting the Bible. You hear that all the time. They reject the Bible. They don't believe it's the Word of God. There's things in the Bible they say are inconsistent or that are offensive. But here's the deal. The truth is that the majority of why people leave the Bible, when they do, it has to do with things that are found usually in the Old Testament. In other words, people don't usually leave Christianity because of the good news of the gospel. But it's the other stuff that's in the old that they find like hard to understand. And it is hard sometimes to understand. I remind you, don't hear what I'm not saying here. I am not telling you this morning. The message is not the Old Testament is not the Word of God. But I do want you to understand the purpose of the Old Testament, as we've been learning, it is not all of it is for us and for our application. That is wrong. The purpose of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant was always to point us to Christ, to get us ready for Christ. Remember the whole message I gave a few weeks ago? The purpose of the law is actually to show us how sinful we are. The purpose of the law is to say, God says, do not covet. Well, my sinful heart looks at that and says, I'm going to covet even more. It reveals to us our sinfulness so that we are ready to hear the good news about what Christ has done for us. The Old Testament gives us beautiful pictures and prophecies and pictures of Christ and what He's going to do when He comes. But Christ and the new covenant is our covenant. That's our covenant with God. We are ministers, the Scripture says, of a new covenant. And when we blend the two, we start to get in trouble for those reasons. That's the first takeaway. Be careful about blending. Number two, the new covenant gospel of Jesus Christ eliminates racism. It eliminates racism. No believer in Jesus Christ should have one little corner of their heart that has a racist element to it. This is what got the Jews in trouble. These believing Jews, why they wouldn't go out, because they had this mindset towards the Gentiles. And God had changed that and was changing that. But now the message is this: go to all nations. And we build this on the reality that every person born everywhere in any nation, in any economic status, is made in the image of God, just like you are. And not only that, but every person who is ever born, who wherever they live, wherever their station in life, were people that Jesus Christ so loved that He went to the cross to die for them. And those two things should eliminate racism from our hearts. And so, I don't know where you're at with that. But if you know that you have even a trace of racism in your heart, it is something to be repented of. It is something not to just justify in your mind. it is an area that you need to do business before God and say, God, I wrestle with this. God, I was raised in this. God, and it's still, I find myself thinking those thoughts. Listen, the gospel is the great equalizer. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. So it eliminates racism. And then finally, the priority of the New Covenant Church, the last takeaway, is unity. The priority of the church isn't law keeping, it's unity. Now, where do I get this? I want to end with an interesting takeaway at the end of the Jerusalem Council. So they come to this big decision. Gentiles, they do not have to be circumcised. They do not have to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. But we recognize these leaders in Jerusalem that day were very wise and they knew something. Listen, we recognize that the Gentiles and the way they live and the background that they came out of, and these Jewish believers and their background and what they came out of, they're like worlds apart. And our goal for the church isn't for there to be a Jerusalem Jewish church and a Gentile non-Jewish church. The whole miracle and goal of the church is what? That they would all come together and be able to have fellowship and actually get along. Not just in their theology, but like day by day. And so it's interesting here. Let's look at this. They send a letter out to the Gentile church. Acts 15, 28 and 29 is part of that letter. And this is what they wrote to the Gentile church. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you, Gentile believers, with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Why these things? Why not do not murder, do not steal? Why not take from the tank? Why this unique list? Well, this wasn't a list that had to do with them earning their salvation. This was a list that had to do with, as the two groups move forward, how were they going to have fellowship together? Well, the sensibilities of the Jewish culture in the way that they were raised, even, yes, in the Old Covenant, that they knew that if the Gentiles practiced those things on that list, that the Jewish believers would have a very hard time just overlooking that and fellowshipping with them. And so they said, not to earn your salvation do you keep this list, but in this unique situation with its Gentiles and Jews, you need to abstain from these things because these will wreck the fellowship. This will keep the two groups from really being able to come together because we care more about unity than anything else. Paul developed this principle later when he talked about do not be a stumbling block to other believers. If there are believers and you know they have sensitivities about certain things, well, don't go doing that stuff in their presence. For the sake of unity, just don't do it in front of them. Even if it's not something that bothers your conscience. And that's kind of the principle that I think that they're putting forth here that promotes the unity of the church. Because God says that's ultimately, as the church moves forward, you're going to have people from every nation coming together. You're going to have slave and free. You're going to have Jew and Gentile. You're going to have black and white. You're going to have rich and poor. And in different cultures at different times, all of these people in different groups are going to be coming together. And they are going to be the miracle of the church. And they're not going to be one church on this corner. That's not the way God designed it. And another church with another ethnic group in that corner. My vision, God says, is for you to get along with one another. In fact, that is going to be the miracle that shows everybody and tells everybody how great I am. Because I can take people who are enemies, who don't get along, and in Christ, they can put that aside and come together and be one. And so, I guess the final challenge is, as we close this morning, is, are we doing everything we can to, in a sense, fight for the unity of the church in all ways? And I want to close in prayer. And I want to close by praying the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17, verses 20 to 23. So if you would bow with me, I'm going to pray that prayer for unity. Jesus said, as he was looking at his disciples, "My prayer is not for them alone," Jesus said, "and I say, I pray for those who will believe in me through their message." Folks, every single person here came to faith in Christ because somewhere, some way, somebody shared the message of the gospel with you. We are that group. Then Jesus prayed, and I pray that all of them, black, white, slave, free, rich, poor, Jewish, Gentile, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. What's that? They're going to believe because they see people who should not be getting along and loving one another well. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one. Father, Jesus prayed, as we are one, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity once again, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, may we live out the reality of that prayer. May we strive for unity. May we not have any racism or prejudice in us that would cause disunity in the body. I even pray that in the future you would show us new and creative ways to develop that unity, to move forward in that kind of unity, even in our own little corner of the world right here. And God, may we strive for the unity and do nothing to interfere with the unity, not be divisive, not be critical, but Lord, may we stand for your glory and love one another well. We pray these things as we end this morning in Christ's name. Amen. And unlike we